pray and commit our time to the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful and marvelous grace that we experience in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we, on this Sunday, just before Christmas, take a look at one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, we pray, Lord, that it would really stir our souls and cause us to think deeply about who Jesus is and all the signs that you gave to give testimony to your Son. And also just to see the cohesion within the Word of God from both the Old and the New Testament that tells one story, one of promise and then one of promise fulfilled, that tells that story, Lord, of how you would promise a Redeemer to come and he would take away all of our sins and give us not just forgiveness, eternal life, but peace with the Father. So, Lord, we commit our time to you this morning as we take this tour through the Bible and pray that it would stir our hearts afresh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you know, before we get started here this morning, I want to make sure that we all understand what it is that we mean by the virgin birth of Christ. So let me just give you a quick definition. Now, honestly, this isn't very difficult to understand, okay? But it is. It has proven difficult for many people to believe. And that is simply that the Bible teaches that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary apart from a sexual relationship. And this was done, as we'll look, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So even though we refer to the doctrine of the virgin birth, it is more accurately to be referred to as the doctrine of the virgin conception, since his birth, in many ways, was just like any other birth. You know, I mean, he came out the way that we came out, you know, from our mother. But that being said, his mother Mary was a virgin when he was born. Okay, so in that sense, his birth was the first and only virgin birth. Now, Matthew 1:25 makes it clear that Mary remained a virgin right up until the time that she gave birth to her son Jesus, and after which she commenced a regular sexual relationship with her husband Joseph. Also, before continuing in our study, we need to make sure that we properly distinguish this doctrine from the Roman Catholic conception the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, that Roman Catholic doctrine actually refers to Mary's birth, not the Lord's birth. And in this unbiblical idea, which is not found anywhere in the canonical scriptures, is the teaching that Mary was born without a sinful nature, and thus she was without sin herself. Okay? I want to make it clear. That's not what we're talking about. It's confusing because you have all these different Mary doctrines that are running around, and then we have one on the virgin birth. We're not talking about that. That is not a biblical doctrine, okay? That Mary was without sin when she gave birth to Jesus. But it's enough to say that, you know, in response to that, that in Mary's prayer, in what's known as the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 47, she refers to God as her Savior, clearly indicating that she was a sinner. So there is no biblical doctrine that talks about Mary as being sinless. Okay, that is not found anywhere in the Bible. And we need to reject that as a false doctrine. So I want to repeat, we are not referring to the Immaculate Conception doctrine when we refer to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, with that being said, let me take a look at the only two Gospels that record the virgin birth. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verses 29 to 35. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, this is talking about Mary, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now let's just glean a few details from Luke's gospel when the angel first appeared to Mary, announcing that she would bear the Messiah. First of all, I want you to notice that Mary is perplexed at what Gabriel has told her about conceiving and bearing a son. You see that in verse 31. Because of one simple fact, and that's found in verse 34, she herself knew that she was a virgin. Now, you know, Mary knows simple biology, okay? And I think she's able to add up, you know, two and two together just like we are. And she knows that this is a major problem. She's a virgin, okay? Now, even though she is betrothed to Joseph, okay? And we know that, you know, already. And so she is legally married to Joseph at this time. However, as you know from the culture of that day, you did not consummate the marriage in the betrothal period. That wasn't until about a year later. So they have not consummated the marriage, okay? She is still a virgin, okay? And so she understands the problem of this announcement. So notice she has enough awareness to realize also that Gabriel isn't talking about something in the future. As if to say, Mary, one day, you know, you and Joseph will have a baby. That would be normal, right? They're betrothed. They're going to consummate the marriage. And in most cases, they're going to have children. That would have been a normal expectation. But she understands from the language that Gabriel uses, she's not talking about eventualities. The angel is saying, you're going to conceive immediately, now. She understands that. So, how would God accomplish this without the normal male-female actions needed for procreation? Well, Gabriel says this, that the Holy Spirit will overshadow. That literally means, like, you know, will cast a shadow. The Spirit will overshadow Mary, and thus the baby inside of her will be the result of divine creative activity. Now you have to understand the significance, the imagery here in order to appreciate the significance of what is said. The word translated overshadow is used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to either the Shekinah glory cloud that hovered above the tabernacle, right, where the presence of God, the glory of God, was seen and felt, or it referred to God's presence to protect his people. That's what this word overshadow was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, in either case, the point being that overshadow has the connotation of God's glorious presence in and among his people. Now, this same God who created the world and everything in it, including human beings, is also able to create life in the womb of a virgin. Now, notice the connection in the very next statement to this divine action. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. See, there is something necessary, and I want you to kind of catch this. There is something necessary about Jesus being divinely conceived in this fashion that allows him to be perfectly holy as the Son of God. In other words, Jesus' identity and his nature as the Holy Son of God is seen as directly related to his virgin conception. We shouldn't miss that there is something necessary about the virgin birth to really, you know, provide him with the necessary credentials to be holy and to be the Son of God. All right, Let's move to the other passage and see. We'll see some other things here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is my first time using this clicker, so you know we didn't learn this in seminary how to do PowerPoint, so I might be a little bit behind or ahead or something, but just kind of figure it out as we go. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Got a little bit behind there. Huh? Okay. As we look into Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, we see some of the same overlapping information that we read in Matthew's account or in Luke's account, but also an important piece of information that was lacking in Luke. Notice that Matthew is very clear that Mary was found to be pregnant before they came together, which refers, you know, to sexual intimacy, and that this was through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's the very same thing that Luke affirmed in his account. So clearly, Matthew is emphasizing Mary's virginity at Jesus' conception, and that this God himself was at work here in bringing all of this about. Now, Matthew also informs us at the end of this passage, as we mentioned earlier, that Mary remained a virgin right up until she had given birth to Jesus, indicating that she didn't officially consummate her marriage until after all of this had taken place. The birth was done, everything was finished, Christmas was all completed. Until that point, she had not had a sexual relationship with her husband. But it does indicate that she did afterwards, and that Mary and Joseph had a regular marriage with a regular sex life, which totally refutes, by the way, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life, even after giving birth to Jesus, and that's why they talk about her as the Virgin Mary. But as you can see, the Bible totally refutes that idea. Now, that's a lot of the stuff there is the same that we saw in Luke. But here is the interesting contribution that Matthew brings to the narrative, and it's found in verses 21 to 23. Listen carefully. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, talking about Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Chances are you got a Christmas card in the mail that had this verse on it somewhere, right? Although these are getting harder to find. Instead, you're getting Santa, right, with something about happy holidays. But chances are, amongst Christians, you'll get some Christmas card that has this verse. It's a direct quotation from Isaiah 7:14, which again says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Now, without going into too much detail, we need to know something of the context in which Isaiah spoke these words in the Old Testament. God had promised Ahaz, who at the time was the king of Judah, that he would be delivered from both Syria and Israel. Those were enemies to the north. Because those two nations, you know, including Israel, were under God's judgment. So Isaiah the prophet goes to the king of the south, Judah, and he assures Ahaz of God's promise that he would take care of these two nations by offering to give him any sign that you might ask. Look, Ahaz, you could ask for anything, anything you want, and God will grant that to you to show that he means business here. And that, you know, that sign could be as deep as Sheol, meaning the grave, or as high as heaven. Anything you want to ask, you could ask it from God. That's a pretty generous offer, I would say, by any standard. Well, out of false humility, and it was really because of unbelief and probably indifference, Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. And he says it this way, he says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Meaning he just didn't care, and he didn't want to ask for a sign or anything like that. So Isaiah, out of anger, and really out of judgment too, to not just Ahaz, but to the whole house of Israel, he says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Only it's not going to be just to you as the king. The whole house of Israel is going to hear this sign. And that tells us that whatever this sign is going to be, it has to be extraordinary, right? It has to be big stuff. It's got to be a sign that's going to be, you know, more than just, you know, leaves falling from a tree or something silly like that. It's got to be big business here. And that's exactly what it was. It was this promise, this prophecy of the virgin birth, that a virgin is going to conceive, which is unprecedented. It's never happened since, before or since. And this would be the sign that a virgin would conceive. And that's how you would know that the Messiah would be coming. You know, some liberal scholars have denied that this prophecy in Isaiah 7 actually speaks of a virgin. But a lot of the liberals will say, well, you know, it doesn't really mean that. And the Jews didn't really understand it that way. It just meant just a young girl. Just a young girl is going to give birth. And if you go to chapter 8, sure enough, the prophet's wife gives birth. That's it. That's all it is. The sign is a young woman's going to give birth. It's not much of a sign if you think about it. Young women give birth all the time. And it's not you know, very miraculous to say the least. They say that if Isaiah really wanted to speak of a virgin, he would have used a different Hebrew word, betulah. Well, that argument, however, simply doesn't hold water for a number of reasons. Let me just make a couple of observations and to make sense of this. The Hebrew word betulah can be used of a virgin, but it can also be used of a betrothed or unbetrothed virgin, or even to a married woman. So in other words, if the Hebrew word betulah was used by Isaiah, it's not very specific. If you wanted to refer to a virgin, this would not be the word that you would use. It could be used of a virgin, but it could be used of a married person too. Secondly, the Hebrew word that is used here in Isaiah 7:14 is the word alma, which refers to a technical, biological virgin. And out of all the words that were at Isaiah's disposal at this time, it's the least ambiguous. And in fact, outside of the Bible, contemporary with this time, there wasn't a single place where this word was used of a married woman. So there were several other words that Isaiah could have used, but they would not have been appropriate here for one reason or another to talk specifically about a virgin. Therefore, the best word available to Isaiah to convey the idea of a virgin girl was this word, alma, that is translated virgin in your English translation. And the fact that this emphasis was understood, even back in ancient times, is reflected in the Septuagint. Again, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated at a time when Jewish people stopped reading and writing Hebrew. What word did they use to translate Isaiah 7:14? They used a Greek word, parthenos, which is the word for virgin. So even the translators understood that Isaiah was talking about a virgin. So all of this to say that Jesus' virgin birth wasn't something that just appeared out of nowhere. It was the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. The Messiah was foretold to have a supernatural birth in Isaiah 7:14. And then this coincides with passages that describe him as divine. In other words, if you have a supernatural birth, wouldn't it presuppose that you would be supernatural? Well, all you have to do then is go a couple of chapters later. And these are on other Christmas cards that you get. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. And here's the name, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Divine birth, supernatural birth in Isaiah 7, one of his titles, Mighty God, just two chapters later in chapter 9. What about Psalm 45, verse 6, which is addressed to the Messiah, the King, to come? Your throne, this is the Father talking, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. The Old Testament itself, we have to understand, had plenty of indicators, if you would just look hard enough, that the coming Messiah would not just be an ordinary human being. He would be that, but he would be much more than that. He would be divine. Also, the very first passage that spoke of the Messiah is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium, which just simply means the first preaching of the gospel. And I want you to notice something peculiar about this passage, the very first passage to predict that a Messiah was coming. Look at Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God refers to the conflict between the serpent's offspring, and we all know the serpent refers to the devil. There's a conflict between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, literally in Hebrew, the woman's seed. Now, why would the prophecy be stated this way when descendants were typically traced through the father? Ancestry was typically given through the father. In fact, you just go two chapters later, chapter 5, and there's a genealogy there, and guess who it's traced through? Not through the woman, but through the man. Why is that? Because there is a hint of the virgin birth all the way back in the very first messianic passage that the Messiah would come through a woman, but not a human father. See, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, we don't see it explicitly there, but you see just enough there to make you scratch your head and say, huh, why is it worded this way? Why would we be talking about a woman's seed when you should be talking about a man's seed? All right, well, I wanted to talk about the early church affirmed the virgin birth of Christ, but however, it will take too long to do that. Let me just flick through this, but let me just say real quickly something about that, and that is the earliest writings that we have from the period of the second century, which is just after the apostles died. What you find in early church history is that the church theologians and fathers of the church all vigorously defended the virgin birth and called it the rule of faith. And whenever they used the rule of faith in the second century, they talked about that being a principle of what the apostles taught. And so, you know, things about the deity of Christ or the Trinity or whatever that they called the rule of faith, guess what? The virgin birth. In this early period, people that even knew the apostles or were contemporaries of disciples of the apostles all said the virgin birth was part of the rule of faith. So this isn't something that develops later in church history. This is something that is firmly believed and defended as early as the second century. All right, look how quick I did that, huh? All right, let's go to three key biblical passages outside the birth narratives. You know, some critics who deny the historicity of the virgin birth point to the New Testament's relative silence outside of Matthew and Luke's narratives. And they would say, well, see, you don't see it in anywhere else in the New Testament, so that would seem to suggest that the other New Testament writers, they didn't know anything about a virgin birth. And so you know what happened? There was probably myth and legend that develops, and these myths and legends develop later, and that's why we have this whole thing of the virgin birth. But the New Testament authors, they didn't really know anything about it. But the two gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, they heard about these myths, they heard about these legends, and they incorporated it into their gospels, but you know, nobody else believed or even understood all of that. Well, you know, obviously, even if this criticism were true, at best, it would be an argument from silence. Because, again, saying that there's no hint of it in the New Testament, you're arguing from silence, right? Nobody believed it because no one wrote about it. But let me just say this. I don't think the criticism is valid in any case when you look at passages itself. Now, let's see if we can detect the doctrine in other New Testament books. John, let's take a look at John's gospel in particular. There's two verses there, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. I'm going to look at these two together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's verse 1. Then look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the Son, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the question before the house is, who is this Word that John describes? Well, whoever he is, he was there in the beginning with God, meaning he was distinct from God, but he was also God himself. So he was there in the beginning, he was with God, but he was also God. So there is distinction, right? Distinction between him and the Father, but equality of essence. He was also God. Now, John doesn't leave us guessing as to who this Word is, because then he tells us in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So even though there is no birth narrative in John's gospel, you can see that he goes one step before and describes instead Jesus' heavenly origin. Now, I want you to notice that this theme continues throughout the rest of John's gospel by just looking at a handful of other passages within the gospel of John. So, but before I do that, let me just make sure you get that point. There were already two birth narratives in Matthew and Luke. Those were written before the gospel of John. John is written probably about 40 some odd years after the gospels. Why would he just include another birth narrative? You already got two of them. You know what I'm saying? So why not go back and tell you, go before the birth narrative and talk about where Jesus was before Bethlehem? And that is, he was with the Father in heaven. Well, let's take a look at a couple other places. John chapter 5. Oops. John chapter 5, verse 36. This is what Jesus says. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, talking about John the Baptist. For the works that that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that what? The Father has sent me. Okay, so that's the first of them. He makes mention of the fact that he has come because someone sent him to come. And that's the Father. We'll say more about that in just a second. Here's another one, John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from where? From heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, so Jesus has come down from heaven. He was sent from the Father. He came down from heaven. How about John 6:57? As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Again, the living Father sent me. How about John chapter 16, verses 27 to 28. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. All of these passages tell the same story, right? And that same story is simply this. Jesus predated his earthly appearance. He had no beginning, but was there in the beginning with his heavenly Father who sent him into the world. Now, doesn't it presuppose that if the Father is going to send him, he has to be around to be sent, right? If he came down from heaven, doesn't it presuppose that he already existed in heaven? That's the logic that is being shown to us here. And he was sent into the world in order to accomplish his Father's grand plan of salvation. So does this not presuppose then that Jesus' conception had to be supernatural in origin? How could the Son of God enter into our world through normal procreation? See, if that were the case, why would anyone believe that the baby being born in Bethlehem was any different than any human being who was ever born? Why should anyone think that, if that were the case? See, as we'll find out, not only did that not happen, it could not have happened in that way. So the first thing to note then is that in John's gospel, we see then there's no birth narrative, but there is an origin narrative saying that Jesus came from heaven. Now, what do we see in the other places? We see the scandal of the virgin birth. You know, if you were contemporaries of Joseph and Mary, and you knew that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, but they hadn't consummated their marriage as of yet, how would you have reacted to the news that they were expecting a baby? You know, what if you, now you got to remember, these kinds of things didn't happen that often in those days. But let's say you got up your nerve to ask them about their situation, that the marriage hasn't been consummated, and it's obvious looking at your wife that she has a baby there. She's showing, right? So you get up the nerve and you say, hey, you know, I just wanted to be a little nosy here. I noticed that your wife is pregnant and you're still together. What's going on here? And let's say, you know, you asked that and you heard this. You said, well, the reason for it is because this pregnancy of Mary, it's from the Holy Spirit. My wife is still a virgin, just so you know. What would you have thought if you were there to hear that? What would you have thought about that? Would you have snickered? You know? What if your daughter came home and said that to you? Would you buy that? You know? You can imagine what other people thought about during that time. Probably what you would have thought, probably what they would have thought, right? Come on, man. What? You believe that? You're in for a long marriage, my brother. I mean, that's probably what a lot of people thought, right? And then, you know, we need to understand that Jesus was born less than 6 months after they came together to live now as husband and wife. Okay, you're 3 months short there. You get it? And so it would have been common knowledge to the people living in their community that this baby was 3 months early. And so you can imagine the gossip and the scandal. Hey, you know that couple over there? Man, she's immoral. Yeah, she was pregnant during the betrothal period. And then she just told this silly story about the virgin birth and the Holy Spirit. And Joseph has got to be the dumbest guy I've ever met. This guy believed it, and they're just together still. And you can imagine that talk like this was going around in their neighborhood. Scandal was surrounding this young family. And as a result, I think if you, as you'll see, you can detect hints of this in other portions of the Gospels. Let's take a look at a couple of these places. starting there with Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Look what it says. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, you know, this one is easy to miss as you read the passage casually, but Jesus is referred to here as the son of Mary. Now, you have to understand, that is a very unusual way to identify a Jewish man in the first century. And that most likely reflects the consciousness of a scandal. See, here's the thing. You did not describe a man as the son of his mother, even if the father was already dead, unless you were trying to do something. And you know what that was? When you're trying to be derogatory, then you would talk like this. But even if he was dead already, Joseph, you would not say the son of Mary. So most likely this comment reflects the prevailing rumors about Jesus that he was illegitimate. Again, the idea of a virgin conception and birth wasn't easily accepted by many of Jesus' contemporaries. Where else do we see this? How about John chapter 8, verses 41 and 48, these two verses side by side. Look at these. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. The Jews answered him in verse 48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? It seems very likely in these two passages, as you look at them side by side, that the Jews are casting aspersion upon the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. In other words, by saying that they weren't born out of wedlock, what they are implying there is, but you were. Who was your father? You know, we weren't born of fornication, but you sure were. You know, the same goes for calling Jesus a Samaritan. You know what a Samaritan was? A Samaritan was a half Jew and a half Gentile. They were half breeds. And this accusation of Jesus' illegitimacy is one that was explicitly made by the Jews from the second century onward. That the Jews, you can see this in the Talmud and some of the other Jewish writings, that Jesus' father was not really Joseph, but it was a Roman soldier by the name of Panthera. And they called Jesus Yeshua ben Panthera, Jesus the son of Panthera. And here you can see that all of this is reflected in the Gospels, that his paternity was questioned, and even being called a Samaritan. Your father's a Gentile. We know that. Now, I bring all of this up to point out that the Bible does not shy away from the scandal surrounding Jesus' birth. It accurately acknowledges the attitudes and the opinions of others, even when they are contrary to what the Bible teaches itself. Yes, it is incredible to believe in a virgin birth, and most of the people living at the time of Christ didn't buy it. Now think about that as it relates to, I hear this question all the time, why didn't people just believe in Jesus? Why couldn't they just see that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy? Yeah, that's easy for us to say as we kind of look back at it now in history, but you have to understand, living at the time, there were some incredible things that you had to believe about him. It's not every day that somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you know, by the way, I'm God come in human flesh. Oh, okay, I just met another guy who said this. That's a hard thing to believe. Oh, by the way, I was never conceived the normal way by a father and a mother. I was conceived by the Holy Spirit because I am God come in the flesh. Yeah, okay, all right. That's a new one. I haven't heard that one before. You see what I'm saying? These were some incredible things you had to overcome in order to believe in Jesus. But see, there were people that did believe it, right? And that were became his disciples, his apostles, and so forth. But we have to understand, this is what you were up against to believe in Jesus if you were living at the time. All right. Did you know there are two genealogies of Jesus? Who cares, right? That's what some of you are thinking. Well, many have pointed to the discrepancies between the two birth genealogies of Jesus that are found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 to 17, and Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. So we're going to look at each of these genealogies carefully. No, we're not. We don't have time to do all that. But here's the argument. Here's the thing, okay? You know, George actually did that. When we were younger and he was speaking at my old church, he did a whole message on a genealogy. It's the only time I've ever heard in person a whole message on a genealogy before. But anyways, because here's the argument. Because the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke are so different from one another, isn't it possible, maybe even probable, that the authors just invented a genealogy so that Jesus could be shown to come from the Davidic line and therefore prove his messiahship? So you just kind of say, okay, well, you know, he's the son of this. And, you know, you just kind of make something up in order to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. By the way, that's a criticism that goes back a very long way. In fact, the first hint of this criticism was within 100 years of the completion of these two Gospels. So this is an ancient criticism, goes back all the way back into ancient times, and is still around with us today. Now, let me just give you a simple solution, and you could, if you want to learn more about this, you can read about it. But the simplest solution to this problem is that Matthew's genealogy traces Joseph's legal line of descent from David, and thus demonstrates that Jesus has the legal right to David's throne. Okay? In other words, even though Joseph is not really Jesus' biological father, he is in fact his legal father. That's one of the things that Matthew was seeking to show out. Now, what does Luke do? Luke's genealogy, on the other hand, traces Jesus' lineage through his mother Mary. Now, here's a verse that's very interesting in that genealogy. So one verse I'm going to point you to. It's in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, which says this. Jesus, let's see if I even have it up there. No, I don't. Oh, well, I forgot to put it up there. You have to actually open your Bible to see this one. But just listen to my voice as I read it. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, see, that's an interesting comment there. It's a parenthetical remark. Being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, do you see the point that Luke is making? Jesus was considered by many to be the son of Joseph, but he was, in fact, the son of Heli. That means referring to Mary's father. He wasn't really the son of Joseph. He was the son of Heli, meaning he was the descendant of Heli, Mary's father. So Luke is demonstrating by his genealogy that Jesus was also the literal offspring of David through Mary. He was legally an offspring of David from Joseph, but he was also literally the offspring of Joseph through Mary. Now, we should keep in mind that Jesus' genealogy is the only extensive genealogy that we have in the New Testament, and for a good reason. Since the Messiah needed to come from the line of Abraham and David, it was essential that Jesus' descent be authenticated. Okay? Now, there's one other reason, and that's because of Jeconiah's curse. Another important reason for the two genealogies is to explain the solution to God's curse on the line of Jeconiah, who's also known as Jehoiachin or Coniah. That's mentioned in Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30. Now, for our purposes, I just want you to look at verse 30. Look what it says here. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. You see the problem? Jeconiah was the successor of his father Jehoiakim as the king of Judah, but he only reigned for 3 months before being taken into captivity for 37 years by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Because of this man's incredible wickedness, God pronounced a curse on him and on all of his descendants, stating that none of his offspring would ever sit on the throne of David. Now, why is all of that relevant? Because according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, guess who was a descendant of David / Solomon through Jeconiah? Jesus was. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was a descendant. But here's where the virgin birth comes in. Because Joseph is not Jesus' real father, only his legal father, Jesus didn't inherit the curse on Jeconiah's descendants. Jesus received his royal bloodline from David through Mary by way of David's son, Nathan. We read that in Luke 3, verse 31. And so the doctrine of Jesus' virgin birth is the only way to explain how he would be able to escape Jeconiah's curse. Isn't that cool? That's pretty cool, huh? See, there's coherence to all of this. All right. What is the doctrinal significance of the virgin birth? Why is the virgin birth so important? Why is it so important? Well, there's a couple of reasons that I can give to you. Number one is the doctrine of Scripture. You know, if the Scripture is wrong about the virgin birth, then why should we trust it about anything else? You know, are we willing to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture even when it's uncomfortable, or only when it doesn't stretch our faith? See, either we trust what God's word says about everything, sitting under its authority, and not our own, or we could do this. We can pick and choose what it is that we're going to believe. We could be like Thomas Jefferson, right, in the Thomas Jefferson Bible, who kept a scissor right next to his Bible, and anytime anything supernatural took place, like Jesus walking on water or turning, having blind people see or whatever, he would take his scissor out and he would cut that part out of the Bible, because that's not true. That's fable. That's myth. And so his Bible had a lot of cutouts. He picked and chose what he's going to believe. You could either do that, which you're going to have a whole lot of cutouts in your Bible, or you sit under the authority of God's word. By the way, this picking and choosing what we're going to believe, that's what many professing believers are doing today. Whenever they encounter a doctrine that they don't like, or something that they're uncomfortable with, right? With the whole LGBT movement and same-sex marriage and all of that, well, that makes us uncomfortable. That makes us unpopular with the world. Let's either cut that part out, or let's revise it to make it more acceptable for our acceptance as in our culture and in our world, right? Well, guess what? We're not allowed to do that. We are to sit under the authority. That's really, if you think about it, very simply what a definition of a Christian is. He's somebody who sits under the authority of another, of a lord, of a master, as a slave. And the only way we get our marching orders is through that book, the Word of God, the Scripture. So this is important. This is one that stretches credulity to believe in a virgin birth, but it's essential to our understanding of who Jesus was. Secondly, the deity of Christ. You know, the virgin birth highlights the fact that a supernatural event was taking place. Meaning, we're talking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about it. The second person of the Trinity is leaving heaven to enter his own creation, adding a human body and a human nature. That's I think how humbling that is. You have Legos at your house, your kids, you create a little town out of Lego. How many of you would want to become one of those Lego men in that creation? That's what God did. Oh, I mean, not really in Lego, but he created and he put himself in his own creation humbly. The second person of the Trinity is entering into our humanity. Now understand, he's not ceasing to be God to be a man. He's not trading this for that. Okay, I'm tired of being God, I'm going to be a man now. He's not doing that. He is God adding humanity. If the virgin birth is denied, you have to understand the divine element of Jesus' birth is excised entirely. If there wasn't a supernatural element to Jesus' birth, I think then people would have legitimate reason to doubt whether he was really divine. Why wouldn't they? There's millions of babies born every day. Would any of us go to the hospital, see a baby coming out of its mother and say, that's God come in the flesh? Why would we think that? We'd have no reason to believe that. But many have claimed that, and many have believed that. But there's no basis for that. Something supernatural must take place for God to show the world that the Son of God is here. And that's exactly what the virgin birth did. It tells us about the deity of Christ. It also tells us about the humanity of Christ, and this is significance for it. You know, Jesus' conception and birth had a miraculous element to it, as we've been making the argument all morning. But at the end of the day, he was really born, and he was really human. You know, Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, the virgin birth affirms Jesus' real humanity, that he really was born of a woman just like us, and he was thus liable to all the temptations of a fallen race just like we were. But it is also the means by which the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh. There's something groundbreaking that is happening because of the virgin birth. D, the sinlessness of Christ. Okay, this is the big one, okay? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, this is Paul writing, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to" who? "All men, because all sinned." This is the problem, right? This is the problem from the Garden of Eden. Ever since Adam took of the fruit and ate it from his wife Eve, this is the problem that entered into humanity that necessitated for a Savior, a Messiah, to come. That because of that act of disobedience, Adam himself didn't just become a sinner, he passed on the condition of sinning to every single one of his descendants. So that sinning would now become the normal, natural condition of every single person who is born into this world. Every one of us in this room was born a sinner. I hope that's not news to you. I think it's not. But every one of us was born a sinner, and from the time we came out of our mother's womb, we were in a sinful condition. And it took some of us shorter than others to evidence that sinful condition, but we all did eventually. Paul is telling us this is the problem, that sin came into the world through that one man, Adam, and that condition spread throughout. That's a huge problem, right? That's a huge problem. Verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." The point that he makes there is that, hey, listen, and if you don't think this is true, well, think about this. Death reigns from Adam to Moses. Every single person shares one thing in common. They all died. Now, wait a minute. But we didn't eat of the tree, the forbidden tree. And why should I get Adam's penalty when I didn't have a tree to you know, and the fruit and all that to disobey? That's the point. You didn't have that command, and yet you die the same death he did. And that's because you inherited his sin. But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Make a long story short, what the point of that is that Jesus comes to, as the second Adam, to undo all the ill effects of the first Adam. So where the first Adam sinned, brought destruction into the world, because of it, the second Adam would come, Jesus. He would be a sinless human being. He would live the sinless life that Adam should have lived but didn't and couldn't. And he would take that righteousness and he would give it to us. He would reverse the ill effects of the sin by putting the sin of us on himself and then giving his righteousness to us. Okay? That's the first Adam and the second Adam. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus was born just like the rest of us, with two human parents, how did he escape the imputation or inheritance of Adam's sin? How would he have escaped it? When Paul is making the argument that nobody escapes it. He would have inherited Adam's sin just like the rest of us, and that would disqualify him from being a sinless sacrifice. You cannot be a sinless sacrifice if you've inherited the condition of sinning. You see the point? There is no case in the history of humanity where a person who was born naturally was sinless. And so this pretty much rules out natural generation as an option. So if you deny the virgin birth, or you think it's not a big deal, or anything like that, you have to see the sinlessness of Jesus lies on this, relies upon this doctrine to show that Jesus did not inherit the sin nature of his father Adam. Well, as we come to the end of all this, I hope you see that there's a coherence. There is a coherence to this doctrine that goes from the book of Genesis and then runs throughout the New Testament to tell not just kind of random, you know, connections here and there, but there is a thread that unites all of this together in both testaments. These doctrines don't just exist just for, oh, wow, virgin birth. These are all there for a reason to tell us the coherence in terms of God and his plan for humanity, for salvation, and how all of it makes sense if we'll just take the time to look at all of it. Let's stand together as we close our service in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we give glory to you through your Son, Jesus, and we just take a moment to glance at the doctrine of the virgin birth, and we see the coherence to it. And it's a glorious doctrine that tells us how our Lord and Savior entered into humanity, into his creation, to become one of us. And Father, we give you all the glory for this. It is a marvelous, marvelous truth. We believe it, we trust it, we defend it, because we sit under the authority of your word, and we don't know reality unless you explain it to us. This Christmas season, Lord, as we focus on the birth of Jesus more than we typically do throughout the year, help us to glory and wonder at this marvelous truth all the more. We give you praise and thanks and bless these people as they leave here today and as they go to their families and their friends and just to enjoy some time on vacation. We pray all of this, your blessing would go with them. In Jesus' name, amen.